Well, I've been, you know what, I'm preaching a message on legalism and grace, and I've been interested in preaching something like this for a real long time, and I've never gotten around to it, so I've always been a little bit nervous of my own motivation for wanting to preach something like this, but I really feel like we're going to experience something good tonight. But to give you an idea of what legalism is, at its simplest forms, legalism is focusing on rules instead of Jesus. And nowhere, it's easiest to start looking at legalism by looking back into history and seeing some of the incredibly silly legalistic things that went on. It's harder to start with where we are. So, and I don't think any other field has more legalism in it than music. So I consider myself a bit knowledgeable on legalism in the music. Anyways, make a long story short, let me share with you a bit of the history of Christian music and how legalistically centered some of this stuff was. Did you know that in the medieval era, and early medieval era, even earlier than that, Christians weren't allowed to sing in harmony because that was considered that they were breaking up the unity of the Spirit, so they would have to sing only one note at a time. So if you sat down to sing a hymn, you would go like, Jesus, joy of man's desire, and everything would be exactly the same note because they figured we can't allow any sort of harmony in that will break up the unity of that Spirit. Well, anyways, people couldn't all hit the same range, musically speaking, so they decided we should let some people sing an octave higher, some people sing an octave lower to make it all work, but it'll still sound the same. So then you came out with Jesus, joy of man's desire, which isn't a whole lot more exciting, but hey, it's better than just the one voice, right? Well, then there was this incredible invention, and they decided, let's allow a bit of harmony in. We won't allow the fleshly intervals, which was what they called them, but we'll allow the perfect intervals, the perfect fourth and the perfect fifth. So then you have that eerie medieval type of sounding. And that wasn't a mistake. That's actually the harmonies they were going for, and they'd build on it, and you'd get. But they would never allow, so they called them the fleshly intervals of the perfect third, or the major third, I should say. That was supposed to inflame the desires and promote lust, so we wouldn't allow that into church. Or the sixth. Right, you wouldn't allow those things into church. And they actually had an interval in music, and they called it the devil's tone. Now, just brace yourself for this. This is what classically has been called the devil's tone. That's it. It wasn't allowed in music until the Romantic era because it was considered so blasphemous that you would have such disunity in music that how could you possibly allow that into church? Anyways, we progressed from there. Incidentally, that melody that I was playing, you probably know the words as Jesus, joy of man's desiring, and so on and so on. The Ode to Joy that we have in our hymn book. Well, originally, it wasn't a Christian hymn at all. It was a secular song, and it was thrown into the last movement of Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And it was an ode. I have the lyrics here. I won't bother reading them. But it's an ode to all the Greek and all the pagan gods and how awesome and marvelous they are. And then the Christians came along and thought, I'm going to fix this up. I'm going to change the words a little bit, put in some good Christian words. We'll sing it in our churches. And of course, there were people that knew it from Beethoven's movement and said, I can't possibly sing that in church. When I hear that, all I think of is the pagan gods, and I can't allow a melody like in church. Anyways, you can imagine how legalism went on like that. I'll give you another example. There were three major reformers in the 1500s. Martin Luther is one of them. Everyone knows I love Martin Luther. John Calvin was another one. The third one that's not quite so well known is Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli was an Anabaptist. He was a Swiss guy. And he was one of the most accomplished musicians in all of Europe in his day. He was one of the best organists there were. And one day he was praying and he came to the revelation that all this music we allow in church, because they were allowing more than unison in church by that time, all this music that we're allowing in church is just highbrow entertainment and it has nothing to do with God at all. He walked into the cathedral with an axe and destroyed the organ. Can you imagine me bringing an axe to church and destroying the piano? It would break my heart. I wouldn't be able to take it. But such is the history of Christian music. We aren't the first generation to be concerned with what music should be allowed in church and what music shouldn't be allowed. Some places don't allow drum. I remember growing up, it was a big struggle in my church to allow drums in there for the first time. I mean, once you bring drums into church, the argument was they're reminiscent of the African tribal beats that were to pagan gods, and why would you allow something like that in church? I don't know if you remember any of those arguments, but I grew up in the thick of them. The whole rock music thing, well, there's no such thing as Christian rock. It's just a wolf in sheep's clothing, is what the big argument was. Legalism in Christian music is just one field. But legalism is spread all throughout Christianity. It's in lots of areas in our lives. And it's one thing to look at history and say, yeah, it's there. But we should probably look at the present, understand what legalism is, and see where we can go from here. Let's turn to the scripture, Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, I'll be beginning at the first verse. This is an amazing example of legalism and how Jesus encountered it. Matthew 12, 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate of the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean," he's taking the Pharisees to school. This is something to see. Jesus is talking to the people who prided themselves in knowing the law. "Haven't you read the law?" He's looking at the people that teach the law to Israel and said, "If you understood what these words meant, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." But it doesn't end there. "Going on from that place, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" They're trying to trap him now, right? If Jesus says, "Yes, it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath," they'll say, "You break the law, you're a lawbreaker." If he says, "No, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath," then Jesus can't heal this guy that needs to be healed. They try to trick him. Jesus answered with a question, which is what he usually does. And listen to the wisdom here. Listen to how he points out the hypocrisy. Jesus said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," with the Pharisees looking on in their own synagogue. "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched out his hand, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees, instead of marveling and being amazed at this gracious act of the Messiah come to walk with them, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we're completely dependent on you this evening. This is not an easy subject. your words are challenging, and they even cut to the root of my motives when I study this. And I ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will witness with each one of our hearts. Lord, you said that when you left, the Holy Spirit would teach us things about you that we couldn't bear to take when you were still with us. And Holy Spirit, I ask that's what you do this evening, that you'd be close to each one of our hearts, that you'd teach us, that you guide us into all truth, and that you would illuminate and reveal your word to us as we prayerfully and humbly consider what you have for us. Lord, be with us. You've been so gracious to us this far. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, two-point sermon for you tonight. Instead of three, I decided to break it down to 2 points. First, and of course, each of them has little points underneath them, but first of all, we're going to look at examples of legalism in the New Testament, and then we're going to look at teaching about legalism. So we're starting with the examples of Jesus and examples of legalism throughout Paul's day and so on, and then we will look at actual teaching, what the Bible has to teach us about legalism, and how we can go from here and live the life that the Spirit would have us live. Legalism was incredibly troublesome in the New Testament, and it started out between Jesus and the Pharisees. And you know, the Pharisees didn't try to be bad. For so long we've looked at the Pharisees and we've tended to villainize them because Jesus has very harsh words to say to them. The Pharisees weren't going around saying, you know what, I am going to work against God today. They weren't like that at all. They were incredibly well-meaning. They were incredibly devout, and they wanted nothing more than to honor God with what they were doing. That was the deepest desire in their hearts. They just went about it the wrong way. And that's why Jesus had such harsh words for them, because they wanted so desperately to please God that they couldn't see what was right in front of their eyes, that God was right there. Jesus wasn't mad at them because they were trying to run away from God. He was mad at them because they were trying to serve God, but they couldn't. And Jesus needed to snap them out of the way they were thinking, the way they were seeing things. Snap them out of their legalism. Legalism was attractive to the Pharisees. They probably wouldn't have called it legalism for a couple of reasons. And I want these to get deep into your heart because I'll be coming back to them throughout the message. The first comforting thing about legalism is it gives you a sense of identity. Pastor Terry mentioned this morning that the Jewish people were living in their own land that God had given them, but they were under foreign government. They were paying taxes to a foreign ruler. Their temple was built by Herod, who married a Hasmonean to try to look like a Jewish person, but the Jews didn't buy it. They were living in their own land, but they felt like God hadn't returned for them. They still felt that God was remembering their sins, and God was pushing them away. The Jews of that time were having a very difficult time. So what did they do? A lot of people looked at the temple and thought, it's hopelessly mired in politics. I mean, the Jewish people were supposed to appoint their high priests, right? Godly high priests who would serve in the temple. Well, Rome, a pagan government, was choosing who would be their high priest. They were political puppets in the temple. And more they had this disconnect in their mind. They knew they were God's chosen people. They knew they were in the land that God wanted them to be in, but they didn't feel like God's favor was with them still, and they didn't know what to do. So what they did were they took the very basis of their identity, which is the Torah, the first 5 books of what we call our Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. They took those books and they clung to them desperately. This was true in the places around the temple, but it was even more true in Alexandria and Rome probably had 500,000 Jews in them at that time. There were lots of Jews that were living outside of the Promised Land, and they would meet in synagogues, and they would take these first 5 books of what we call our Old Testament, and they would cling to them. It was their sense of identity. It was who they are, and if people didn't obey to a T the letters of those first 5 books of the Torah, they were outsiders. They didn't belong with them. What do those first 5 books of the Bible tell them to do? It told them to circumcise young males on the 8th day. It told them that they weren't allowed to eat bacon, which would be a very big struggle in my life. All these food laws they had to do, they weren't allowed to touch a dead body and then come into the temple without purifying themselves first. There were all these rules and regulations set up, and they felt like if they could just cling to those rules, if they could make those first five books of the Bible a part of them, then God would honor them for it, and God would return, and God would take them out of captivity and take them out of foreign oppression and set them free and rescue them, if only they could obey God's word enough. The first comfort of legalism is it gives you a sense of identity. The second comfort of legalism is it tells you in unequivocal terms what God's will is for your life. And if you read the history of the literature on those first five books of the Bible, they had worked out every possibility. There's only a certain number of laws in those first five books, but they had worked out all the implications of those laws as it would apply to them. I've given this example before, but the commandment says, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. And they decided, well, how can we honor the Sabbath? Well, we don't do any work on the Sabbath, which is also mentioned there. Okay, well, what constitutes work? Well, walking to a place would constitute work. Well, we have to walk a certain distance. We have to be able to see our friends, to do certain business, but we don't want to work on the Sabbath, so they got into defining how far you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath. And the classic example that was always used is as far as you could throw a stone, that's how far you were allowed to walk on the Sabbath. And if you took one step further than you could throw a stone, it would be considered work and it was no good for you. Now, seems silly to us, but for them it was comforting. Because all of a sudden you didn't have this honor the Sabbath. How do we do that? All of a sudden it was, don't walk any further than you can throw a stone. And it became personal, and they understood in unequivocal terms what God wanted for their life. Legalism was attracted to the Pharisees because it gave them a sense of their identity, who they were, and it gave them a complete knowledge of what God's will was for their life. But those comforts were also dangers, and they're dangers that Jesus pointed out when he confronted them here. You see, the Pharisees, because of their identity with the Torah, knew that they were God's chosen people and knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that anyone who doesn't conform to those first five books of the Bible had nothing to do with them. They were outside of the community. They were outside of God's grace. They were a pagan foreign nation, and God was going to judge them. But that's not God's plan for the nations. God's plan for the nations was for the Jewish people to be so gloriously in love with God that it would attract everyone else. But they turned that relationship with God, instead of making it inclusive, they made it exclusive and tried to push people away. And all of a sudden, that nice, gracious sense of their identity with God became just a method of keeping outsiders out. The second thing about legalism that I told you was it enabled you to know God's will. Well, in a negative sense, it also handcuffed God. It's an attempt to put limits on what God can do. When we degenerate and our lives go down into rules instead of a relationship with Jesus, we start telling God what he can and cannot do. And that was the problem with these Pharisees on the Sabbath. Jesus wanted to heal someone. I mean, we're thrilled when something divine like that happens in our services. But the Pharisees knew that God, by their definition of God, didn't want any work done on the Sabbath, so Jesus couldn't heal a person or he would be going against God's law. It couldn't happen. They limited God. They essentially were saying, God, I don't allow you to heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus pointed out their hypocrisy. Incidentally, pointing out hypocrisy is something that happens to legalistic people all throughout time. It still happens today. When there's legalism in the church today, someone's always going to come along and point out the hypocrisy in that stance. Jesus wanted to heal someone, and they were so convinced that they knew God's will, they handcuffed God and wouldn't allow him to act. The first big legalistic fight, as I mentioned, was between Jesus and the Pharisees, but it didn't end there. And I'll just go over this quickly. Because when the Lord poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and Christians were scattered everywhere throughout the realm, you had a whole new problem. You had Christians that looked an awful lot like Jewish people, who were raised as Jewish people, who attended synagogue, who made their pilgrimage to the temple, who circumcised their children, their males on the eighth day, who stayed away from pork, who stayed away from meat sacrificed to idols, who obeyed the laws of the Old Testament, but still embraced Jesus as their Messiah. Then you have these Christians in another geographical location who are Gentile-based, who said, you know what, I love Jesus. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to have to become a Jewish person to do it. I don't want to have to circumcise my son on the eighth day. I don't want to have to avoid my bacon and eggs in the morning. That'd be a tough thing. I don't want to obey those ritual purity laws. Certainly I can follow Jesus without becoming a Jewish person first. And that was Paul's realm. Paul's whole fight were between Gentiles and Jewish Christians who wanted to apply their laws where those laws didn't belong at all. Paul responded to them pretty quickly. His response on the matter of identity, sorry, just to bring you back to this is kind of a tough one for a Sunday night. I'll lighten it up in just a second, so bear with me. But their identity, you see, the Jewish Christians thought that their identity as Christians were bound with them keeping the law. And they would push away Gentile Christians who weren't keeping the law. And they would drive them out because they were convinced that their identity was secure. What was Paul's response to that? In Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. In Christ, those identity issues don't matter. Our identity isn't, are you a Jew or are you a Gentile Christian? Our identity was, we are in Christ, and that supersedes everything else. And that's true till today. To today. What's our identity? Doesn't matter if we're male or female, young or old, rich or poor, white, Anglo-Saxon, or any other race. It doesn't matter. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ, and that's your identity. Your identity is secure in Christ. You have no need to flee to some other refuge thinking you can maintain your identity. But we still try to. We still try to. The Jewish Christians thought they knew God's will for them. They thought God's will include keeping all those purity laws. Well, Peter figured out pretty quick that that wasn't the case when he saw that sheet descending from heaven with all the impure animals on it. But what does Paul have to say about that? What does Paul have to say about God's will? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is Paul's attitude about the law and about how to know God's will. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law. Though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become, and this should be a verse close to your heart, I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. And I do all of this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. Paul was a Pharisee. He would have every right and every inclination to go out and say, no, if you want to be a good Gentile Christian, you have to keep the laws of Judaism. But he didn't. He said, you know what? When I'm hanging out with the Gentiles, I act like the Gentiles because I want them to come to Christ. When I'm hanging out with the Jewish people, I act like the Jewish people because by any means possible, I want someone to come to Christ. What a great attitude. Paul never stuck his foot in the ground and said, I am staking my life on Christian freedom and I don't care who it offends, I am going to live the free life God's given me. No, he says, when I'm with the Jewish people, whose consciences are weaker regarding these things, I act just like them because I want someone, I want people to come to know the Lord. Paul's concern was with bringing people to Christ. The first fight was between Jesus and the Pharisees. The second fight was between Jewish Christians and Gentiles. But it's gone on through history. I showed you with music, but there's many other fields. Legalism has gone all through history, and it still exists today. You know, when I was growing up, when I was in my younger years of high school, I was in a Christian rock band, and our name was Vision. And I drew this little diagram for our name and everything. We thought we were really cool. I was writing music, and I played keyboard, and I had that old synthesizer sound going on. And we had a guitar player and a drummer and a singer, and we were writing songs about the day of the Lord coming so we could make a real good impact like that. And the verse that people would always quote to me was Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Don't be conformed to this world. I don't even need to look it up. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The question I always got was, are you trying to look like the world? Are you trying to just act like the world? Don't you need to remove yourself from the world? But you know, that question was rooted in that whole identity issue. What's our identity? As Christians, we are in Christ. He is our identity. The superfluous stuff, the legalistic stuff, the rest of all this stuff, I mean, you don't go out intentionally and try to offend people, but it doesn't matter. What matters is that we are in Christ, being transformed, not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, is submitting your life to Christ day in and day out, every day when you wake up, bowing before Him and allowing Him to take control of your thoughts, to take control of your life. That's what being transformed into the image of Christ is. It's not what type of music you play, even though the type of music is good at confirming our identity. There's lots of stuff I could get here I could talk about. Legalism isn't chained to the past. It's in the church today. There's a lot of things I could talk about that would get a lot of people really mad at me, but I'm not going to do that because I think it's pretty pointless. I'm just skipping that point. You can come to me later on that. One of the things that grieved my heart when I was growing up in church was when they put a great big monstrous no smoking sign at the front door of the church. I thought, what a horribly legalistic message to send. You see, the problem was people were coming to the church. Lots of people were coming, and some of them smoked. So what they would do is they would go outside and smoke out by the front door of the church and then come back in to be respectful. So people would drive by on the road and look up and see people smoking out in front of our church, and they think, oh, that church lets smokers in, eh? And so then they decided to do something about it and put up a big no smoking, which is essentially a sign that says, if you smoke, don't come to our church. Horrible message to send. Just because we want to maintain our identity, we want to feel like we belong to the Christian subgroup when our identity is based in nothing but Christ alone. Christ is our identity. Knowing God's will, it's so much easier to create rules from what we have in Scripture than to just live by the Spirit. You know, we're Pentecostals. Living by the Spirit is part of our heritage. It's part of what we're called to do. But it's so much easier just to have a list of rules, and if we conform to those rules, then we don't have to bother listening to the Spirit. But again, when we do that, we put handcuffs on God. I'll give you another example of this. Bible college was great for rules. They've relaxed on them lately. But when I went to Bible college, they had all the rules you could imagine and more. And we had to wear the ties twice a week. When my first year there, we had to wear ties to every class and all that stuff. Incidentally, I didn't not wear a tie for that purpose. I have another purpose. Anyways, one of the big no-nos in Bible college, and you can understand this, is you're not allowed to go to a bar. It's kind of the wrong message to send if you're in Bible college. I had a roommate. His name's Scott Kelly. I have to tell him about this when it gets on the internet. But He was my roommate in first year of Bible college, and he worked at a men's mission downtown for his field education placement, right? It's where, and he helped out at them. He got great relationships with these people. He started hanging out with them, got to know them really well at this men's mission downtown. Well, one day, at the end of his official time there, he wanted to stay longer because he had started talking to them about Jesus, and they were going to shoot pool, and the pool table happened to be in a bar, and Scott went, and that's the biggest no-no in Bible college, eh? And he told me about it. I'm like, oh, you're living dangerously. What are you doing? And lo and behold, he stands up in chapel on Wednesday morning and announces, I want to just testify that some of my friends at the mission downtown actually received Jesus because I went and played pool with them, but it got out where he went to play pool, eh? And he was reprimanded and so on and so on. There was lots of rules. One of my least favorite rules in Bible college, and Donna will attest that I didn't obey this one well, is the 6-inch rule, but anyways. I probably shouldn't have let that one out. You know what? Here we go. Here is the reason I dressed the way I did. Okay, here we go. Okay, I want to still talk before I do the unveiling. I was walking through Target. It was about a year ago. And I saw a shirt on the wall, and I thought that, oh no, it wasn't Target, it was Stephen Barry's a year ago. Saw a shirt on the wall and thought, that is the most profound statement on legalism that I've ever seen. I have to have that shirt. Now, my apologies up front if this offends some people, but this is the main point of the message tonight. That's the main point. And I mean it sincerely. You know what Jesus said about the law? Here's what Jesus said about the law. You need to love God. Someone asked him what the greatest commandment is. And he said, listen, love God with everything you have in you. And love your neighbors too. You love God, love your neighbors. You know what? Jesus said, all of the law and all of the prophets and all of that stuff, all of that superfluous stuff will be fulfilled if you do that. You don't live your life by a checklist of 562 rules that you have to do to be godly. Spend your life focusing on loving God and in turn loving your neighbors, and all of those laws are fulfilled. Paul talked about the works of the law too in a number of places. I won't mention them all here. And basically, his attitude is they're worthless. You can't earn any sort of salvation by doing rules. All it can do is get you sidetracked. Legalism at its core is putting rules in the place of Jesus. That's as simple as it gets. If you want to know if you're legalistically bent in your heart, when you try to serve God, is the first thing you think of rules on how to do it, or Jesus loves me? What is the first thought in your mind? What is the first thought in your heart when you look heavenward? Is it that God is there and you have an actual relationship with them? Remember Jesus' encounters with the Pharisees. They had rules at the foremost of their mind. The rule was you can't work on the Sabbath. Jesus had relationship. He loved God, and he wanted to show the Father's love to this person by healing his hand, and he did it. Legalism is putting rules in the place that only Jesus belongs in your life. You might think that I need to put some limits on this now. Some, okay, well, here are the rule. Here's the bare minimum rules that we should follow, but I think when we start looking at rules and prioritizing the rules and looking at which ones are more important, it's a sidetrack. It's leading us away from Jesus. And Jesus has to be the first thought in our mind, the first thought in our heart. When Jesus is first in our life, legalistic ways fall to the side. You know, I know I'm not perfect. If looking at history has taught me anything, it's that I'd be a fool to think that I've got it all figured out right now. I can look at every era in church history and think, oh, they were so off there, they were so off there, and they were so off there, and but I got it perfect. No, that's incredibly arrogant, incredibly naive. I'm sure there's, until the day I die, God's going to be telling me stuff that I need to correct. And 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, people will be looking at my life and saying, or this church's life and saying, oh, they were so off in this area. Because God guides us in this process. The key is not to put handcuffs on God, not to limit him with our rules, but to allow him to speak to us as we follow him desperately, loving God first and loving our neighbors as ourselves. A couple practical points and then I'll conclude. Strong Christians, Paul said, those of you who know what you believe and live in Christian freedom, who are able to eat bacon and eggs in the morning, people who are strong in their consciences, don't needlessly offend those who aren't strong in their conscience. Don't flaunt it. If you have freedom in some area of your life and you see people around you that don't have freedom in that area, don't just be irritating. Don't flaunt your freedom and brag about it and boast about it and throw it out before the whole crowd, because that's not showing love. You know, you can make rules out of having freedom. To take the clothes issue, you can be legalistically bent that you have to wear a tie every time you preach. You can also be legalistically bent that you can never wear a tie anytime you preach. Legalism works in so many ways. Ultimately, how can we best love people as we love God? Strong Christians, don't flaunt it to the weaker Christians around you with weaker consciences. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And then he says to the weak Christians, mature in Christ. I've been studying Hebrews. This is the last passage I'll have you turn to, Hebrews 5. I've been studying Hebrews with the class. We only have 2 weeks left to go now. And the Hebrew audience were a number of Jewish people who had become Christians and who were tempted to slip back into doing legalistic Jewish things because they were being persecuted for Christ. And you know what? It's easier just to go back to the old dietary laws, the old way of doing things. And because Jesus is kind of just an add-on to my Judaism anyways, I can just go back. Here's what Paul said to, or not Paul, sorry, but whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. That's another story that you'd had to be at the class to know. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, this is what that person said in Hebrews 5, verses 11 and on. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word over and over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not equated with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God, instructions about baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. These Jewish Christians were tempted to fall back on their old legalistic ways and leave Christ behind. And Paul said to them, you should be teachers now. You should be taking solid food, but you're still drinking milk. You need to mature. So the practical points are two. If you consider yourself a stronger Christian with freedom in areas of legalism, don't go out and needlessly flaunt it. If you are someone who really struggles with any sort of Christian freedom and loves to live your life by the rule book, by rules in the place of Jesus, you need to really work at following Jesus and maturing in him. That would be Paul's message. Legalism is putting rules in the place that Jesus belongs. There's a famous saying, and I couldn't find who it was attributed to. There were a lot of people who've said it on through the ages, and there's real wisdom here. And the saying is this: unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and charity in all things. And I think if we can hold to that as a church and put Jesus in front of us instead of laws, we'll do all right. In something that is essential, Jesus is Lord. He rose from the dead. He's calling us to salvation. In things that are essential, we need unity. There's no options for us. But in things where we have to make a judgment choice that are non-essential to the faith, we need to grant freedom to people. We need to let everyone follow the Spirit. The Spirit's here to teach us. Let's not be so concerned with our identity that we become ingrown as a church. And let's not be so concerned with rules that we put limitations on what God has for us. Let's stand. Holy Spirit, I ask that this week you would be the first thought in our heart, the first thought in our mind, as we seek to follow you and enter this life, that we won't limit you, that we won't try to put limits on you, that maybe you want to do something radical in our life, Lord. Maybe you want to make us some sort of barbarian Christian that we had no idea we could be before. Lord, help us not to put handcuffs or try to put handcuffs on you. We know ultimately we never can. But Lord, help us to love you with all of our heart. Draw us closer to you every moment of every day. Inspire our hearts as we seek to follow you with everything we have in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.